Chapter 8 this morning. It is a blessing to have folks that enjoy one another's fellowship. It's a blessing to go in and people enjoy one another's company, enjoy talking to each other. So I joke with you, but I don't mind that a bit. And I've always said it doesn't matter how long you take and shake hands, it's not going to shorten my sermon. So it doesn't matter to me. You just help yourself. The book of Acts, fifth book in the New Testament. We're in chapter 8 this morning. We're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 13. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along if you would in your Bible, please, as I read aloud. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 down through verse number 13. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and them that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, now truly we have been blessed already this morning by our fellowship, by the singing, and Lord, just by your presence with us. And now, God, we come to this most important of times, and that is where we open your precious word before us. Father, look at what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray you give us receptive hearts this morning. God, this passage to many folks is not going to be new or unusual, and yet, Lord, help us to glean from it this morning something that would help us in our Christian life. Father, we pray most of all, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, does not know that heaven is their home guaranteed, that their sins have been forgiven. We pray, Father, you'd speak especially to that heart today. Father, reach down from heaven and touch them. May they feel your presence. May they hear your voice as you speak, calling them to yourself. Father, we pray you'd bless your word to each and every one. We're needy people here this morning. God, we're fed by this world from all kinds of things, from Monday to Monday. Lord, we need this morning something that comes from heaven. Give us manna, we ask. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As we ended Acts chapter 7 last week, we saw Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church, being beaten to death with stones by an angry mob. An angry mob of hoodlums? No. An angry mob of thugs? No. An angry mob of criminals? No. An angry mob of religious people. An angry mob of holy men, so to speak. These were the ones that were so angered by Stephen that they lost control. The Bible says that they were literally gnashing on him with their teeth. And they were angered at what Stephen had said to them. Someone has said this, and it's true, religion without the Holy Ghost is the cruelest force in the world. You get religion without God involved, religion without true Christianity, and it can be mean. And these religious leaders had come forward and were taking Stephen's life and beating the very life out of him. And what was he being stoned for? Had he murdered someone? No. Was he guilty of some vile crime or some offense against society or even against the religious leaders? No. What was the crime that made them so angry that they took the stones up to beat his life out of him? He preached unto them Jesus Christ. You know, the preaching of Jesus sometimes will make people either mad or glad. And when it makes them mad, it makes them mad. When those that don't want to hear about Jesus Christ are introduced to Him, they get angry. And this group was so angry that they got to the point where they picked up stones and drug Him out of the city. All He had done is talk to these Jewish leaders about their history, about Abraham, about Joseph, about Moses. He quoted the writings of David. He told them that Christ was that long-awaited Messiah they'd been waiting for, but they had taken Him and crucified Him and hung Him on a tree. And then Stephen, as he awaited the response of the people, hopeful that they would repent and be mellowed and sorrowful for what they'd done, instead they ran upon Him and drug Him out of the city and took stones and beat the life out of Him, beat Him to death. As we come to Acts chapter 8, then we see the following stories unfold as a result of what happened to Stephen. We have to keep things in context, because we can't understand chapter 8 and verse 1 unless we realize what just happened with Stephen. Notice, if you would, as we start chapter 8 this morning, we're going to see three things. The first of these is the lamentation for Stephen. Notice it said in verse number 1 of chapter 8, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Saul, who we know later in the Bible, becomes the Apostle Paul. Isn't that an interesting thing? This man that's first introduced to us in this story is the one that, as the men are picking up the stones to kill Stephen, they're taking off their coats so they can get a good full-arm swing on it. And the man that they hand their coats to is this man named Saul. He's not yet a participant in this persecution, but he's simply standing back and watching it take place. He said, "Well, then he's not guilty." I think he felt differently later on after his conversion. You know, simply consenting to a crime is almost as bad as committing it yourself. We live in a society that consents a lot of things that are against the Word of God. We live in a society that turns the other way when things in violation of God and His principles are talked about and committed. Too many Christians just close their mouths and don't say a word and silently consent to the things that are going on around them. We ought not do that. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. What was the character of Stephen? I mean, we know what he was doing as this angry mob killed him, but his character was told to us. Look back in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And I know we saw this when we went through that chapter, but let's get a picture of the character of this man of whom they're beating to death. He's not a criminal. He's not an ungodly or wicked, a vile man. But he's one of the best that you could find. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, Stephen, as you know, is one of the deacons that are chosen for the first church. And the Bible says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." You know, I don't think Stephen was an agitator. I don't think he was a troublemaker. I think he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible said he was a man full of faith. You know, when he was stoned, remember that when he was preaching that sermon, Acts chapter 7, the Bible says that while they beheld him, he looked like he had the face of an angel. That's not a man from death row. That's not a hardened criminal. This is a man that's holy and full of the Holy Ghost. And yet that's the man they're beating the life out in Acts chapter 8. Or Acts chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. He's a man, the Bible says, of faith and of the Holy Ghost, down in verse number 8 in Acts chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of faith and power." God was so with him that we read in chapter 6 and verse 8 that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Such was the character of this man, a good man, a clean man, an honest man, a godly man. And yet this wicked group of religious leaders is having him stoned to death. This is just the beginning of the persecution of the church. It's just the start for what the church is about to face in the time coming forward. Notice in verse number 2 of Acts chapter 8, it tells us something else about Stephen. Not just his character, but notice the crowd. The people that accompanied Stephen. You know, they say you can learn a lot about a person by the people he hangs around with. And there's a lot of truth to that. You and I can come together on a Sunday morning, and obviously by the group that we're hanging with, we can pretty much mark you as to your character and your likes and your dislikes. But when you go outside of the church, who is it you hang around with? When you're outside of these walls, who is it that you enjoy the company of? What are their likes and dislikes? What are their lifestyles and behaviors? If you're not with people that are of this same caliber here and same character here and with something else different, there's something inconsistent. A lot of people live one life inside the church walls and another life outside of it. Stephen was not that kind of person. He was consistent in his life. And the people he hung around with, notice verse number 2, it said, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Devout men. Those that mourned and those that had a great lamentation, it says in verse 2, for Stephen, were men of like character with him. They were men full of the Holy Ghost. They were men full of faith. They were men full of powers and had the blessing of God upon him. It was a group thing. And these devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Notice if you would, it says in verse 2, and made a great lamentation over him. See, earth had lost a great man. When Stephen was stoned, I mean, you could have taken any one of those Pharisees and Sadducees that were throwing the rocks and put them in that place, and there wouldn't have been as great a lamentation. But the best man in the whole group was the one that was being killed. The best man in the whole group was the one that was being persecuted. The best man in the whole group was that you say, that's not fair. Well, we've said it before, life's not always fair. We'll talk about that in just a moment also. But they made great lamentation over here. They had lost a good man. Micah, you don't have to turn there, but Micah, the book of Micah chapter 7 verse 2, the Bible says, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. You know, when this world loses Hugh Hefner, that won't be a great loss. When Larry Flint dies, some of you don't even know who he is, bless God, you're better off. The world will be better off. When Howard Stern passes from this life. Now, I understand these are men that are probably lost and without Christ, and I don't desire that, and I don't want to speed their departure into everlasting fire. But I'm saying this, as far as their worth and their character here on earth, when those kind of men perish from this earth, the earth is not going to mourn. Good men are not going to mourn. You know, your character, we say, can be determined by the crowd you hang around. It can also be determined by what you mourn. These men mourned the departure of Stephen. The Bible says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. They mourned Stephen. They were sorry for that loss. I think of some men, not nationally, but in this area. I think of men, and some of you might remember Spence Tedrick. Spence was a good man from Old Washington. I knew him when he was an elderly man, but he was a Christian man. He was devoted. He loved God. He didn't come to our church. So I can even brag on somebody that didn't go to Bible Baptist Church. That was his one fault. But he was a good man, a godly man. He used to travel all the back roads. You know, I've always been burdened as you go on all these roads outside in Guernsey County. There's all these roads in the middle of nowhere, and how does the gospel get to them? How does someone? And Spence used to make it his job to take gospel tracts with a rubber band around them and go out and put them on the little red flags of mailbox. You couldn't put them in the mailbox, but he put them on the little red flag of mail, and he'd do that all over these back roads, all over Guernsey County. And when he passed from this life, we lost a good man. Many of you know Brother Ralph Bishard. Brother Ralph, we knew a little bit better, and it's more recent times. Brother Ralph got saved when he was 5, 6, 7 years old, never tasted alcohol a day in his life, never smoked a cigarette, never had tobacco, probably never said a cuss word as far as that's concerned. A good man, lived his entire life for the Lord Jesus Christ, served in a small little church out in the country where nobody ever knew about him, had a radio ministry here in town, and went off into eternity. When we lost him in Guernsey County, we lost a good man. These are two people that the Christian Hall of Fame will never know about. They weren't big preachers in big towns with big churches, and there's nothing wrong with that either. But these are two men that when they lost, devout men mourned them. Like I said, there's some people when they leave this life, it wasn't soon enough as far as this life is concerned. But when Stephen departed, devout men took him. They had lost a good man. And someone says, oh, what a tragedy and what a terrible situation. The only good man, the best man, the one that was full of the Holy Ghost, and yet he was the one that was killed. It just isn't right. What good could possibly come out of that? Well, you know, in Acts chapter 7, when he's being stoned to death, the Bible says he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus on the right hand of God. And he said, I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know what good could come out of it? For Stephen, it was an entrance into heaven. An entrance into eternity. He was finally getting to that place where he longed to be. And I'm sure that slightly after, and I said this a couple weeks ago, slightly after his body had been broken and bruised and the life had departed out of it, and after his last breath on earth, his next one was in heaven, standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ and looking back down at that body still laying there among the heaps of the stones. I'm sure if the Lord had said, "Hey, Steve, do you want to go back down to that body right now? I'll let you go back if you want to." I'm sure he said, "Lord, I'd rather stay right here." Could any good have come out of that? For Stephen, it did, because he entered into heaven. There was a preacher many years ago, and I forget who I read about that it was, but it's not like the 1930s or 40s, and he was standing on the courthouse steps and proclaiming the gospel, preaching to all those that would go by. Someone was so upset, they came up, they knew he'd be there, and they came up with a handgun. And they walked up those steps, and they put that pistol to the preacher's head, said, "Preacher, if you don't shut up, I'm going to blow your brains out." The preacher's response was simply, "You can't threaten me with heaven." And that melted the would-be assailant, and right there on those steps, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Stephen, yes, had to go through the agony, the pain, the suffering of having his life taken from him. But it gave him his entrance at that moment into heaven. And that was something good that came out of it. Not only that, but we find out, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad." There's something else good that came out of the death of this good, devout, Holy Ghost-filled man. And that is, it motivated the church to get about what God had told them to do. Look, if you would, hold your place there, and I know you're familiar with it. We've talked about it, but look at Acts chapter 1, the first chapter of this book. And this is nothing new, nothing stupendous, but it's good. It's simply, the Bible's like that. It's got good stuff in it. And it's amazing the way it's put together. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. We talk about this verse as the Lord is getting ready to ascend back into heaven 40 days after His crucifixion. He's walked on the earth. He's giving His last words to His disciples as He goes back up. And His last words in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 are these: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me." Notice this: "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." These disciples were to begin in Jerusalem and then go to the regions of Judea and then into the land of Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to go and carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we read, as the Holy Ghost came upon them in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, all the Jews gathered there in Jerusalem and heard the word of God, and the disciples stayed right there and preached to them. In Acts chapter 3, they're at the temple and the lame man gets healed. In Acts chapter 4, they're still there in Jerusalem and preaching and having opposition by the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are preaching in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, they're choosing the deacons for the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching that sermon to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but the Lord had said, "Jerusalem, start in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, then go to Samaria." And by Acts chapter 8, they're still in Jerusalem. But when Stephen's persecution took place, the Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 8, "And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of" what? "Judea and Samaria." The very two places in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that the Lord told them to go, that they hadn't gotten around to getting yet. They were still hunkered down there in Jerusalem. The Lord now allowed this persecution in the life of Stephen to get the church to do what it ought to do. You know, the Lord sometimes has to send a little pricking, a little prodding to get people to do what they need to do. Have you ever noticed that before? I'm sure you've noticed it in other people's lives, but have you ever noticed it in your own life? Where God sometimes has to just do something because you know what the right thing to do is, but there's a hesitancy to do it, so God just has to kind of put a little push in there every once in a while. And God had to do that with the church to such a degree, He had to allow the death of Stephen, He had to allow the persecution of the church, to get them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Did anything good come out of Stephen's death? Yes, his coronation. Yes, for the church, it's liberation. They got out and did what they did. And then for this young man named Saul, his salvation. See, this young man, the Bible says in chapter 7 and verse number 58 that they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This man, Saul's mentioned about 20, 21 times in the Bible before his name is officially changed to Paul. And he will write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He will go on 3 missionary journeys. He will preach the gospel even in Rome. He will establish churches all over the known world of Asia in his lifetime. And yet right now, when we're first introduced to him, you know what he's doing? Holding the coats of those that are stoning this good man. Said, anything good come out of that? Yes, Stephen, we know what came. And for the church. But for Saul, it was the conviction that entered his heart that day he held those things and saw that man with his life being beat out of him and looking up and saying, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. And Saul never got away from that. I know it bothered him so much that in the next chapter, chapter 9, he's sitting on the back of a donkey riding down the road to Damascus, and he gets his own heavenly vision. And he sees the Lord up there, and it knocks him off of that animal to the ground, and he looks up and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And boy, what a change takes place in that man's life because of what happened with Stephen. You know, if you were there that day watching Stephen die, and watching him be beat, and saying, this is a good man, a holy man, an honest man. This crowd that's beating him are hypocrites and fakes and not good religious people. You'd have said, there's no justice in this. But God had something ordained and planned beyond the vision of human eyes. Can I simply tell you today that when you look around and say, this doesn't make any sense, this isn't right, this isn't good, God has not fallen asleep on the throne. God has not died. God has not ceased to care. But many times it'll take maybe 100 years later to look back and say, so that's why that happened. Maybe it'll take years later. Maybe you'll never get to the point where you can look back and say, now I see the hand of God. I've told you before, one of my favorite songs is that song, The Unseen Hand. Because many times God is doing something in our lives that are for our benefit that we have no comprehension of. Stephen's death, though it was sad to the church, it was an area of rejoicing for Stephen himself, for the church that got driven out into the rest of the world with the gospel, and for the Apostle Paul, whose salvation resulted from this very time. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We talk about the lamentation for Stephen. Notice secondly in verse 1 and verse 3 and 4, we see the persecution from Saul. Before we get to that point in Acts chapter 9 where Saul is converted, we see his character at that time. And may I say this, Saul at this point is not a thug. He's not illiterate. He's not dumb. He is one of the most well-educated men of his day. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading philosophical teachers of his day. Saul was a very educated man. Read the book of Hebrews. Read the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, and see his reasoning and his technology as he lays things out from the Old Testament sacrifices and the tabernacle and shows Christ fulfilled in it. He's a very intelligent man. And yet it didn't keep him from the atrocity of holding the coats of the... See, education's not the end. Education's not the end result. Now, I'm all for education. I'm all for getting whatever you can get. But remember this, that doesn't bring you any closer to God. Here's one of the most educated men of his day, and yet he is persecuting and consenting to the death of Stephen, the holiest man around in that crowd at the time. Saul was a persecutor. The Bible says in verse number 1, he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. To consent to evil is like committing it. To keep silent while things bad are going around you. Well, think of we hear about New York City and somebody getting mugged, everybody else just walking about doing their own business. Consenting to evil. Keeping silent. There might be some times when you're somewhere and somebody throws out God's name in vain that the Lord would have you just step in and say, hey, wait a minute, don't do that. That God you just blasphemed, that name Jesus Christ you just threw out in the trash like that. That's my Savior. That's my God. If you want to use Judas Iscariot's name, help yourself. You want to use somebody else, but please, not that name. There are times that we ought not consent by our silence to the evil that's around us. The Bible says Saul was consenting to his death. That consenting eventually led to committing. All right, see the danger in consension? By him keeping his silence and not doing. You know, as I read and researched, some of the commentators would say, well, Saul was not allowed to dirty his hands with this kind of thing. He was such an educated man and such a higher up that he was not allowed to involve himself in throwing the stones. He had to just simply hold the garments. I don't think that's really the case. I think Saul at this time is a novice. He's a beginner. And they said, here, you hold the coat, son, and let us show you how this is done. Because later on, he far surpassed any stone they ever threw. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's hear it from Paul's own words. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is giving his testimony here as he writes to Timothy. And he says in verse number 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus," this is Paul speaking, "our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Verse 13, "Who was before," all right, again, here's Saul the persecutor, "who was before a persecutor, or a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Saul, before his conversion, was so adamant against the believers and against the Christians. He didn't just stone people. The Bible says that he took men, verse number 3 of Acts chapter 8, entering into every house and hailing, that's the same as hauling, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul, before his conversion, would go into the houses of those that he knew were Christians, and he would drag men and women and drag them out of their houses and throw them into prison. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, when he's on the road to Damascus, as we talked, when the great light appears to him and he has the heavenly vision, he's on his way with letters in his hands to go take Christians and put them to death because of their faith. This is the animosity of this well-educated, well-groomed man named Saul. It's not always the wicked, the vile, the ungodly that are against the things of God. Sometimes it's the educated. Sometimes it's the quote-unquote elite. And sometimes they'll do more damage than the thugs will. More damage than the hooligans will. And here we have the persecution from Saul. Notice in verse number 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." Notice his intensity as he does this. He is committed to what he's doing. He's not holding back. He's getting so active. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we don't have the time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, Paul again gives his testimony. And he talks about all he did, and he says that there he imprisoned and beat those that called upon the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women. He's a pretty sorry guy. You know, we might excuse somebody that would beat other men, even for the wrong reason. But beating women because they called on the name of Christ, a grown man doing the... You understand why Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners"? When Paul looked at himself, he realized how unworthy he was of the grace of God. Can I tell you this, on the basis of Paul's testimony? And none of you would do this, but you know what? You know what really kind of makes me laugh under my breath? When somebody comes to me and says, "Preacher, if I ever came to the church, the walls would fall down. Preacher, you don't know what kind of sinner I am." Don't be so proud of yourself. Don't think you're all that. If the Apostle Paul, who was not wicked and ungodly, he didn't drink, he didn't cuss, he didn't run around, he didn't do any of those kind of things, but he took the followers of Jesus Christ and imprisoned them and beat them and gave his testimony and his word to have them killed, men and women. If he could be forgiven by God for doing that to God's own people, don't you know there's nothing you can do that couldn't be forgiven? God can find forgiveness for the wickedest of sinners if He could forgive the Apostle Paul. And He did. We look at the lamentation for Stephen, the persecution from Saul, and lastly, in verse 5 to 13, we find then the preaching of Philip. In Acts chapter 7, we read all about Stephen, that deacon who is the first martyr. In Acts chapter 8, we read now about that deacon, which is Philip, who is the first missionary. The Bible tells us in verse number 5, "Then Philip," again, one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, "went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Notice where he preached. It says in verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria. You know, of all the mission fields of that day, that was not one that was to be picked idly. There are a lot of places that the apostles would have liked to go, but Samaria was not one of them because of their mixed breeding, so to speak. They were half Jew, half Gentile. He went down into those people that were despised by the Jews. Remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And yet Philip went to that area. He went to Samaria, and the Bible says, and preached Christ. He didn't preach religion. They didn't need religion. That woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, our fathers worship in this mountain. They had religion. But Philip knew that religion wasn't enough for them, so he went down there and he preached Christ. Religion's not enough for anybody. There are more people going to hell on the back of religion than anything else in the world. More people are depending on their church or their faith system, whatever it is, depending on those things to get them into heaven, when it takes a personal, individual faith in Jesus Christ to get someone into heaven. Philip knew that the religion that Samaria had wasn't sufficient enough, and he went there and preached Christ unto them. Many times people will say, outsiders will look, and we'll send missionaries off to these foreign lands. Say, why would you send a missionary there? They have a church. They have a religion. They have a religious system. Yes, but is it preaching Christ? Is it telling them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Is it telling them that faith is by, that their salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast? If they're not telling that, it's religion without Jesus Christ. And so Philip went and preached unto them Christ. Notice what accompanied his preaching. It says in verse number 7, or the end of verse number 6, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Accompanying his preaching in this period of the book of Acts, again, as we've studied it, he was able to remove devils in verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. He was able to remove devils from those that were devil-possessed. You know, that was a very prominent problem back in those days. We read throughout all the Gospels, even Jesus Christ Himself, driving the devils out of those that were possessed by them. And we might look back and say, you know, why was that such a problem back then and it's not a problem now? You know why it's not a problem now? Because instead of casting them out, we prescribe drugs. Instead of recognizing them, we call it a medical problem. And again, be careful. I'm not speaking against medicine. I'm not speaking against some medical issues. But I'm saying that a lot. I'm saying this thing did not disappear. The devil hasn't disappeared and weakened in his opposition in our day. He's just as active, if not more so than now. So you say, well, where is this demon possession? It's been hidden and cloaked under psychology. It's been hidden and cloaked under, well, you know, it's your environment's fault and blame this and blame that. The devil activity is still out there. We just don't recognize it because our beliefs have been watered down from it. And there are folks out there that need to get the devil out of their heart. Need to get the devil out of their mind. And this world, through its music and its philosophy and its entertainment, is just throwing more and more devil into their mind all the time, and they don't even know they're possessed of devils. And it takes Christ coming in and cleaning it out and sweeping it out for them to realize, man, I didn't know how dirty it was, but I know how clean it is now. And so he was able to do that, to remove devils. And the Bible says in verse number 7, at the end of the verse, he was able to restore health. Many were taken, and many taken with palsies, that's the shaking, and that were lame, they couldn't walk, were healed. You know what I noticed of the old time healing that you don't see on the modern day healing? They're healing things that you can tell are wrong with people. Now Ruth walked in on crutches, and I'm not making fun of her, but she walked in on crutches. You know, she could fake that. And I'm not saying she did. But she could walk in with crutches and I could have said, Ruth, tell you what. Bring them crutches in Sunday. Come down here during the church service. I'm going to come out, put my hand on your head, say, thou foul and evil spirits, come out. And then you throw down those crutches and turn around, raise your hands up, say, glory, hallelujah, I'm healed. And then walk back out the door. You can fake things like that. Someone comes forward and says, oh, preacher, help heal me. I've got a migraine. Now, migraines are serious business. I understand that. But healing things that are unseen. But I tell you what, you take somebody that's lame, been lame from their feet for 40 years, like Jesus healed somebody. Like the man in Acts chapter 3 that was lame and everybody knew it, saw him sitting around there begging at the gate, and then when he leapt to his feet. Those with the palsies, those that people have known for a long time have seen these problems, these are the things that accompanied Philip's preaching. And again, these things were not done to get the attention of people. They were done simply in that day without a Bible to show the people around, this is of God. They had no way to check it out. They had no way to verify it. They had no way to know for sure it was right or wrong. They didn't have a Bible to go back to. So God sent these things, but then those things eventually disappeared. Those tongues and those miracles and all that stuff disappeared when we got the Word of God. And I like this. Notice if you would, as you look down, when they believe, let me find this real quick. It says in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and them that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. When revival takes place, there will be joy. When people get saved, there will be joy. When families get put back together and dad's not out wasting his paycheck on alcohol, beating the wife, beating the kids, there will be joy in that city. Things will get straightened out. And verse number 9, it says, but there was a certain man. We talked about Philip's preaching to Samaria in verse 5 through 8. And then there's preaching, Paul's preaching, or Philip's preaching to Simon in verse 9 to 13. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He had some sway over them. Whatever his abilities, he bewitched them, the Bible says. He bewitched them and had a power of sorcery over the people and had them deluded and deceived. But the Bible says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice, first of all, they didn't believe the signs and the miracles. They believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. It wasn't the healing. It wasn't the casting out of demons. It wasn't the curing of disease that got their attention, that got them to believe. It was the preaching of the kingdom of God that penetrated their hearts and brought them to faith. And when they did, this fellow Philip, who had long time had sway over them, now was losing his group, losing his audience, because they're now trusting Christ. The only thing that could break them from this man's power was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only man that could free them from this bewitching and this sorcery and this satanic presence was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I say this world today needs that gospel, because they are under the power of the prince of the power of this air, and they have no clue they're under it. People in this life go from day to day just absorbing all that the world throws at them. The world's system and the world's mentality and the world's attitude and the world's entertainment, all that stuff gets piled on. And the only thing that can free anybody from that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Now look at verse 13 and we'll be done. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. We find all the people of Samaria getting saved, being delivered from the power of Simon the sorcerer. And when that happens, verse 13 tells us, then Simon himself believed also. Can I say this in that regard? Again, nobody is too wicked to get saved. Nobody is too ungodly. Nobody is too satanic to get saved. I've had guys say this before. When you witness and say, hey, you know, I'm Pastor Leifert from Bible Baptist Church, I could give you this gospel tract to read. Well, I worship the devil. And they're waiting for me to turn and run. They're waiting for me to get, you know, to tremble, to get scared to death. That doesn't bother me. I know Jesus Christ can save those that worship the devil too. He's more powerful than, my God's more powerful than yours is. It isn't going to bother me none. And here we have one of the devil's own, this Simon, a sorcerer, bewitching people. And the Bible says that he himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He found new company. He found new people to hang around with. He was converted. He got baptized. He confessed Christ. Then he had a new crowd to hang around with. Now he's running around with Philip and running around with the disciples. Instead of that group, he's running around. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It's cleansing. It's wonderful. But can I say this, and I hate to even say it at the end, I'd like to just end right there. The following events in Simon's life, which we'll get to next week or the week after that, indicate that this confession of faith in verse 13 might not have been sincere. You'll notice I said in verse number 12, but when they believed Philip, the group, when they believed Philip preaching the things of the kingdom of God, they believed because of the preaching. But notice it says in verse 13, then Simon himself believed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure. I've read both ends of the story. Some people say Simon was genuinely converted. Others say he was a charlatan. He was a fake. When all the other people got saved and he lost his power, he imitated their conversion also so he could keep sway over the people. And what we find him doing later in the chapter gives credence to that. Let me simply say this. What a sad thing that we have to look at a man like that and say, was he saved or wasn't he? Was he converted or wasn't he? Well, the Bible says Simon himself believed, but then later Peter looks at him and says, thy money perish with thee. Was he saved or wasn't he? Let's go back to Stephen. We don't have to ask that question. We know. Let's go to Saul. We know the answer in Acts chapter 8, but we also know the answer when it comes to Acts chapter 9. But what about this man Simon? Was he or wasn't he? The Bible never gives us an answer. You know what that tells me? There's some people you can tell are lost and they know it. There's some people that are saved and you can tell it and they know it. And then there's some people that think they're saved when they're really not. They've hung around it, they've been around it, they've been exposed to it, they've heard the preaching, they've seen the miracles, they've seen the wonders, they've seen all the good things, and they've kind of went with the system, but never put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I hope there's nobody like that here this morning. I hope you're not just riding with the crowd. I hope you're not just going along like Simon might have done, and while everybody else is doing it, I think I'll do it too. Trusting Jesus Christ is an individual responsibility for every person. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's stand together this morning. Wonderful things happen when people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There might be things going on in your life that you don't understand. God knows. He knows what's going on. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It did for Stephen, though he didn't know it. God, how could this work out good? I'm being stoned to death. It did. It'll work out good for you. Is your salvation clear cut? Is it clean? Do people around you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Can they tell it by the way you live? By the things you do? It ought to be evident. It ought to be evident. This morning, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we know that if we have sat with our ears, not only our ears, but our hearts open to your word, then Father, you have spoken to our hearts. For many, you've given the assurance of salvation. Father, you've helped us to understand that your working in our life has brought us to faith in Christ. And we're not worried, we're not concerned, we know we've trusted Christ as Savior. Maybe there's someone this morning, Father, you've spoken to that heart that doesn't have that assurance. Help them, God, today to come during this invitation, asking to trust Christ as their Savior. Father, there might be other lessons we've learned this morning from the life of Stephen, from the persecution, from the preaching of Peter or Philip. I pray, God, you'd speak to our hearts in a way that only you can. Meet our needs, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 10 in the songbook this morning. As always, the altar is open. If God's dealt with your heart, if you need to trust Christ as your Savior, you come as we sing page number 10.
Jesus, keep me near the cross.